Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Psalm 19. We're going to finish this particular series, the Lord willing, tonight, and we're going to move to another, not exactly sure which direction we'll be going, but tonight we're going to conclude this. If you have, these are the same notes, of course, but we will be at the bottom of the back page there, and there's just some thoughts that I want to leave you with as we finish this series about God's book. And I have enjoyed this so much, talking about the Word, and anytime we can do that and inspire someone to get into the Word, then mission accomplished. And so we love the Word of the Lord tonight. Well, for several weeks now, we have discussed Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Really, I've concentrated on verses 7 through 9, those three verses. We've taken these six designations about the Word of the Lord. What I want to do is I've read verses 10 and 11 through this series, but I want to look at verses 10 and 11 as we close this section out. In Psalm 19 and verse 10, he said, "More to be desired are they than gold," talking about God's Word. "Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now, I want you to focus in on verse 11. He says, "Moreover, by them, by your word, your servant is warned." And then that last phrase, "and in keeping them," keeping God's word, "there is great reward." There is great reward. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about the results of God's word in our life and the great reward in keeping them. Now, just kind of to recap, we've done verses 7 through 9. We've talked about how the word of the Lord is referred to here in this text as the law of the Lord, how it is perfect and how it converts the soul. We've spoken about the testimony of the Lord. It's sure and it makes wise the simple. That when you get into the Word of God, it even causes us to know more than our teachers in life. Thirdly, he said the Word of the Lord is, he calls it the statutes of the Lord. They are right and they rejoice the heart. We spoke about how man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so there is natural food, but there is spiritual food. And the Word of God is our spiritual food. Number four, we spoke about the commandment of the Lord, how it is pure and how it enlightens the eyes. That it is something that illuminates, it gives us insight, and with a biblical worldview. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We spent more time on that one than we did all the others, because the fear of the Lord is clean. We talked about the sanctifying power of the Word, of how the Word of God sanctifies us, separates us, cleans us up. And, songs do not sanctify us. Stories do not sanctify us. Our devotion books, however good they are, they do not sanctify us. It is only the written Word of God that sanctifies us. It's only the Word of God, when we receive it into our hearts and the Holy Spirit illuminates that to our minds, the Word of God, the written Word of God, it has a sanctifying effect and a cleansing effect and a cleansing power within our lives. I want to say it one more time. I love songs. Songs don't sanctify us. I love stories. Stories don't sanctify us. The Word of God sanctifies us. And so we need the Word of God. Number six, we spoke about the judgments of the Lord. They're true and righteous. And we talked about how the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, what I want to start with tonight, before we pick out a passage in Psalm 1, because I really want to emphasize verse 11 of the great reward that comes in keeping the written Word of God. The great reward that comes in keeping the Word of God. The Word of God, it brings clarity to our understanding and clarity to our minds. Now, one of these days, I don't know, I have all these thoughts through the years, and I say, one day I'm going to preach on that subject, I'm going to do this, and sometimes I get to it, sometimes other things come before that. But I was thinking it would be great to really tackle in a sermon the different worldviews, the different perspectives that we have. We have what is called a biblical worldview. And because of the biblical worldview that you and I have and possess, we have a biblical framework whereby we see everything by it. We see everything through the lens of the written Word of God. That's why to the Christian mind, to the Christian observation, it's only when you filter everything through the eyes of the Word of God that things make sense. Only then. We can pick out certain examples of certain things that only make sense in a biblical worldview. I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis was one of the great thinkers in the last century. And C.S. Lewis, you know, he's the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you didn't read the book, you probably saw the movie, right? Okay. C.S. Lewis, a great thinker, he made this statement, and I quote. Now, he's talking about in the context of Christianity itself, the faith. But this is what he said. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen." Talking about the sun in the sky. "Not only because I see it, I see the sun, but because by it, I see everything else." Now let me read it again. "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see the sun, but because by it, by the sun, I see everything else." In other words, he's saying, I don't just believe that the sun is burning in the sky because I can look up and see the sun burning in the sky, but I believe that the sun is burning in the sky because I see everything else by its light. That is, the light of the sun illuminates and allows me to see everything in life by its light. I say that the Word of God is like that. That I see everything in life by its light. That it is the light, the illuminating power of the written Word of God that illuminates. And when I see life through the lens of the written Word, I have clarity, understanding, and it's only in the light of God's Word that things make sense. Only in the light of God's Word. And so there is a clarity that comes to the life of the believer that spends their time in the written Word of God. Now, I always want to make sure I'm balanced when I teach. You know, I love theology. We should all love that, because theology is simply the study of God. But I like things that sometimes everybody don't enjoy, but when I teach, I always want to bring something to the table, you know. And but I don't ever want to just be that guy that just imparts facts and knowledge and just, you know, information. Now, the Bible does have that, and we have to have information, we have to have knowledge, we have to understand things. It's what R.C. Sproul said, and I've given you this quote probably in this series. If I didn't, here it is again. R.C. Sproul said, "You can have the Word of God in your head without having it in your heart. But you can never have the Word of God in your heart without first having it in your head. And last week I said this, I've said it many times, but I want to emphasize it because the context of this series is about the importance of the Word of God in our life. There is an intellectual aspect to Christianity. There just is. There's things that you need to know, understand. There's things that you need to learn. There's notes you need to write. There's a mental energy that you need to put toward the Word of God. And it takes energy to learn the Word of God. We've created a culture within Christianity in these last days throughout the church world that church is a place you just come and just listen. Now that's an aspect of it. We listen. There's nothing wrong with that. We come and we listen. But we have to do, if we want to be the believers that we should be and have the understanding and the knowledge that we should have, then we can't just listen on Sundays and Wednesdays. We also have to go home, and on Mondays and Tuesdays, we have to put forth our effort into studying and being a student of the written Word of God. This is a simple analogy, but if you just eat spiritually on Sunday and Wednesday, think if you did that naturally in your physical body. If you just ate two meals a week. Now, I won't go too far with that analogy, but we would be weak, we would be frail, and so there has to be a part of us. So I don't want to just, you know, be that guy that just information and facts, but I do want to give you information. I don't want to give you facts. I want it to be more than just cerebral is what I'm saying. I want us to understand there's life in the Word, that it is there. It is in the pages of Scripture that we hear the voice of God. That's where God meets you. God meets with us at His Word and in prayer. And I want to know more than just know about God. I want to know Him. I want to have fellowship with Him. That wonderful verse, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, Paul prays and desires that we will know and experience the fellowship. Some translations, I think, says fellowship. Others use the word communion. Paul said, I want you to know the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, speaks here. He speaks here. I heard something bizarre today. I was listening to... never mind what I was listening to. You might judge me. I don't know. It was a Christian podcast, but it was crazy. It was crazy. And they had this guy on there, and they was interviewing him. And they had this individual that was the big guy at a particular Christian magazine. And he said something utterly, you know, we've been in the church. I've been in the church for decades. I've heard a lot of stuff. And there's times where I say, I think I've heard it all. I think I've heard it all. I can tell you some stories of some of the most foolish things I've witnessed and seen in the name of God. But I want to tell you one more time, I heard something ridiculous. And this is what they said. I can't remember the exact quote. Something along the lines of, he said, this is what this Christian guy who's interviewing another Christian leader, and I use that very loosely, he said, this is what he said, and this is the problem I have with it. He said, yes, we need the Bible. We need the written Word, but, and here it comes, man, here it comes, but we need to know what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, I hope you see the problem in this. Because see, if you divorce what the Spirit is saying from the written Word, you're going to be all confused because the Spirit is saying what the Word is saying. You don't divorce those two. It ain't like we have the, you depend on the Bible, but I depend on the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? I remind you of the simple verse in Ephesians 6 where he says that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. It's Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In other words, the instrument and the tool that the Spirit uses is the Word, the written Word of God. So how can we can divorce the Holy Spirit? And He's saying something over here, but the Bible's saying something over here. That's not how this thing works. That's not how it works. And in the pockets of the hyper-Pentecostal, hyper-charismatic movements. Now, there is a real move of God, but I'm not talking about the real move of God. I'm talking about in fringe circles, all of the foolishness that is out there. All of the foolishness that is out there. If we want to hear the voice of God, then we have to be people of the written Word. If you want to hear the voice of God, you have to be people of the written Word. Because the Spirit is saying what the Word is saying. This is the inspired Word of the Spirit. The Spirit gave us this Word. And this is the primary way that God speaks. And so that foolish thing that, yes, we need the Bible, but we also need to hear what the Spirit is saying, that is utterly absurd and ridiculous. But people, by the hundreds of thousands in the professing church, are embracing such ridiculous, powerless theology. All right, let me calm down just a sec, okay? The Word of God, this is the gift that God has given us. It's the Word of God. I could say much more about that, but God's Word brings us clarity. I see everything through the light of the burning sun in the sky. It lights up the world. I see everything by its light. Spiritually, the same thing with the written Word of God. The illuminating light and power of the Word of God illuminates my world, and I see everything through its lens. The Bible brings clarity. Now, I want to give you an example of clarity. I want you to turn to Job. Job chapter 42. Just turn left. If you're at Psalm 19, turn left. Job, boy, this wonderful book. This wonderful book that has been misunderstood by the masses. I don't understand everything in its pages. There's a lot of questions still on the table for me. But I do believe there's some things that we can understand about it. This book tells us and shows us the power of the Word of God that brings clarity. This is my example, the book of Job. Now we're going to read all 42 chapters. No, we're not going to do that. In Job chapter 42, I'm going to read this and then I'm going to go on a journey and then I'm going to come back to it, okay? Job 42, we're talking about, I want to give you a picture of the illuminating power and light of the written Word of God. The Word of God, the light of God's Word that brings clarity. That's where I'm going. The Word of God brings clarity. Job 42, look at verse 5. This is what Job says to God. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In this text, we have another image of Job's confusion going to clarity, from confusion to clarity. Now, what is the book of Job about? The book of Job is about the question, why do the righteous suffer? That's the overarching theme of this book. Why does bad things happen to good people? How many times have you asked that? A lot of times we look and say, well, why'd that happen to them? That's the book of Job, we believe, could be the oldest book in the Bible. Some even believe its authorship is that of Moses. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it's one of the oldest books. And isn't it interesting that one of the oldest books in your Bible asks the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? And so this question of why do bad things happen to righteous people is the overarching theme of the book of Job. Now, when you open up the pages of the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2, there is this conversation that God has with the devil, with Satan. And Satan comes to God. He appears there. Some people don't like that imagery. Like, what is that about? Satan coming before God? And I like J. Sidlow Baxter on this. Baxter said that we shouldn't have the picture of Satan just, you know, kicking the throne room door in and just coming into the presence of God, showing up because he just wants to have this conversation. Baxter hinted at the fact that maybe Satan was summoned there by God to give an account before God. Now, whether that's true or not, I like it. I'm leaning that way. It says in Job 1, it says that there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. We believe that the sons of God are angels. It said there was a day, so it seems like there's a technical, specific day where this took place, an official day. It wasn't just any day. There came a day where the sons of God, the angelic host, came and stood before God to give an account. Then the text said Satan also came among them. Maybe, God said, Satan, come here. Maybe. And so Satan comes, and then God says, where are you coming from? He said, I've been going to and fro in the whole earth. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, blameless, upright man, one who shuns evil, fears God, shuns evil. Have you considered him? Satan said, I have. I've saw him. And you've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. And if you bring that hedge down, Job will not be faithful to you anymore. And then something disturbing happens. God said, everything that he has is yours. That'll mess with your theology right there, won't it? Everything that he has is yours, but don't lay a hand on his body. Can't touch his health. That's chapter 1. So, Satan leaves. And now we've got to make broad strokes here. We could go a lot further with the details there. But Satan moves, and you have the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. These are people groups. They seize their livestock. Fire fell, consumed some livestock. A great wind came. Four times a servant comes to Job and says, this happened, this happened, this happened. And then the fourth time a whirlwind came and fell upon the house and all 10 of your children died. And then Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what we call that? We call that unconditional faith. That Job had so much faith and trust in God that regardless of what happened in his life, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, and worshiped God. Unconditional faith. Well, so everything that he had was... Then we go to Job chapter 2. And in Job chapter 2, Satan comes again. And God saying, your plan didn't work, devil. Then Satan said, a man, he'll give everything that he has for his life. You let me touch his body, and he will curse you. And then God gives Satan permission to touch his flesh with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He said, but don't take his life. There was a boundary line. And Satan was permitted, and then he broke out and he was sick. We don't know exactly how long. I've heard stuff. I've heard, did Job suffer a year with this disease? I'm not sure. I don't know how long the trials and tribulations of Job transpired, what time period that elapsed over. But we do know that at the end of that, now his possessions are gone. His children have died. He has a great sickness and disease. And then his wife falls in depression, says, curse God and die. He turns to Miss Job and he says, you're talking like the foolish women talk. Should we receive blessing from God and not bad from God? I'll tell you, that'll mess with your theology right there. And so here's the question. The question is, and the question that teachers and theologians and preachers have had to tackle, tried to tackle through all the centuries of time in church history, is why did God allow all of this? Well, here is the thing that we need to keep in mind. The question of why was never answered in the book of Job. You cannot find it. God never said why. God never said why. You show up, we'll go to the end of the book in a minute. You show up and he says, God never says, no, Job, let me lay this out for you. Let me tell you why all of this happened. Never did. The book of Job. Now there's preachers that come along and they say, I know why he suffered. I think I gave this several months back. Here's the short version of it. Some preachers say that Job suffered because he didn't have a blood covering. One particular teacher, which I could call by name, which I won't, because I'm nice. He said, God took his livestock so he could no longer offer sacrifices. And so Job couldn't offer a sacrifice, so he wasn't under the blood. And Satan was able. That is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. In fact, you read in Job 1 that Job had already offered a sacrifice for his sons and daughters. He said, I'm going to offer a sacrifice because I don't know, maybe they've done some sin and wrong that I don't know of. So he sacrifices. And after the sacrifice, the whirlwind comes and they're killed. So that just won't work. The Bible never mentions that, emphasizes that, circles it. That's ridiculous. That's a preacher reaching for things that are not there and connecting dots that are not there and sometimes drawing in some dots. That's ridiculous. Some believe that In the Word of Faith denominations and Pentecostal movements, which I am not, Word of Faith, they say, well, Job didn't have enough faith. If Job had enough faith, none of this would have happened. I don't know about you, but if you think about that too long, that if I just have enough faith, that will scare you to death. Because, I mean, if I have to keep my... You know, when my wife gave this illustration a while back about people keeping their faith at a certain spot. You remember, you know, you ever been in the hospital or seen somebody in the hospital? They come into that breathing tube and they come in, they blow in it and has to get the ball up. You know what I'm saying? They measure the strength of your lungs. She at one time thought it was a great illustration. She said, some people feel like that about their faith. They gotta keep that faith ball right there. And boy, they got to blow and blow and blow and strain and fight and fight and fight. And if I keep it right there, nothing bad's going to happen. But boy, if I ever let that ball drop. So there's a theology out there that says if Job would have had enough faith, none of that would have happened. If I just confess right and believe right and follow the equations and hold my left leg up, my right leg, just spiritually just do the right things, then God will make sure nothing ever comes into my life. And so the reason that Job suffered because it was his own fault, he feared. And some quote that verse, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. But that don't have anything to do with it. And I can prove that with one verse. Go to Job chapter 2. In Job chapter 2, the text, God says that's not it either. This is what God said in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 1, livestock, sons, daughters are killed. In chapter 2, he comes and God says the second time that Satan came among them. Verse 3, Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him, listen, to destroy him without cause. Without cause. God himself said there was no cause for this to come upon him. Now, if a preacher says, well, he feared, then the cause would be fear, right? That would be the cause. But God said, there was no cause. Everybody following? You tracking with me? God said there is no cause in Job for this to happen. It wasn't because he didn't have a blood sacrifice. It wasn't because Job didn't have enough faith and keep the faith ball right in the tube. And you know, he feared for a moment. God said, God never brought any of that up the entire 42 chapters of the book of Job. Never, not one time. And in fact, in that verse, he said, there is no cause in Job. There's no reason. It's not sin that brought this. It's not doubt that brought this. It's not lack of a blood covering that brought this. Then why did Job suffer? The book of Job don't tell us. But I'll tell you what the book of Job does tell us. The Bible in the book of Job does not answer the question why. But the book of Job refocuses on who. Now, that's going to make sense in a moment. Now let's go forward, because I get to the text and we've got to end. Job has lost everything. Now he's sitting in the pile of ashes and he's confused. If there's no cause, then why all is this happening? Why is all of this happening? So his three friends show up, and later a fourth does. Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu. These are the four friends that show up. And so the entire book of Job, they sit around Job and they begin to become philosophers and experts on life. Have you ever met an expert on life? These experts on life come and they sit down and, I know why. I know why you suffered. And they do everything to blame Job. You've sinned. At one time they blame his kids. Your kids have sinned. And one of them says, this is God's doing. They blame God. Chapter after chapter after chapter, they're trying to reason, why is all of this happening? And there's so much confusion. So a friend is speaking, then Job, I have his discourse. And a friend is speaking, then Job is speaking. By the time you get into the book, you're saying, what in the world? What in the world? What in the world? So everything's confusing. It's just, I mean, okay, my children have died. I've lost my health. All of this is going on, and my friends, they're trying to, one of them saying this, and the other one's saying the opposite thing. And then why all of this? And Job is confused, and his friends are confused. And through the years when I preach on this, I always say, you know, their names was Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. I've always said, give them modern names. Mo, Larry, Curly, and Shemp. That's kind of always what I've done through the years. Because they had some weird theology. And so Job is confused. I mean, it's not enough that his wife is depressed, he's lost his health, and lost his cattle, and he's not rich anymore. And then his four friends come and pile on guilt after guilt after guilt trip upon him. And now he's sitting there and he's confused and he's in pain. And everything is so confusing. And then finally, we come to Job 38 and God shows up. These four friends have spoken. Job has had his time. And finally, out of the smoke and the smog of confusion, the mist of I don't know, God shows up. And this is what he does. In Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, those four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41, God begins to avalanche Job with all of these questions. Now, I love that. I love that because, you know, we just want one question answered. Why? But now God shows up and guess question after question after question after question. And I'll tell you what he's doing with every question. He's changing Job's perspective. He shows up in Job 30 and he says, Job, I got some questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Hey, tell me if you... There is some sarcasm in God's language here. In Job, hey, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Hey, why don't you tell me? Where were you when I stretched the line over the empty place, hung the earth on nothing? Where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth and the sons of God shouted for joy at the very creation of the earth? Where were you, old boy? Where were you when I caused the eagle to mount up? Where were you when I caused it to rain where no man was? I mean, just question after question after question. Then you get to Job 40, And he has a conversation about a dinosaur called Behemoth. And then he comes to Job 41 and he talks about this sea monster called Leviathan that breathes like coals of fire. These are two real creatures, by the way. If you don't literalize those two creatures, it makes no sense. It was by way of contrast. God pointed out these two creatures to show Job something about the majesty and the power and the greatness of God himself. That's a five Wednesday nights right there to unpackage that. And so what God does is God is asking Job question after question, and he's showing through these chapters the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, God as creator, God as sustainer, God as strong and strength. He's showing this. And by the time he gets to what we read a few moments ago in Job chapter 42, what happens is, because the word of the Lord came, things are becoming clearer to Job. Now, why is God asking all these questions to Job? With every question, this is how I've described it through the years, with every question that God asked Job, he is slowly putting his hand under the chin of Job. Remember, Job's sitting in a pile of ashes. He's got a piece of broken pottery scraping the sores while they ooze on his skin. He's in pain. He's suffering. Job has, for a long time, has just seen his ashes. With every question about the greatness and the grandeur of God that God asked him through chapters 38 through 41, God is slowly putting his hand under the chin of Job and lifting it up, so no longer can Job see his ashes, but now Job sees his God. And when you get to chapter 42, then after God finishes speaking in the previous chapter, now Job speaks again in chapter 42 and he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked," in chapter 38, Job says, "you asked me, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me." And then Job says these words, "I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Do you know what Job got a revelation of? He didn't get a revelation of why he suffered. He got a revelation of God. God knew that if he could see who God is. Listen to me. The principle is this. The principle is, if you're wanting to always know why, you won't always know why. Do you know how many people give up on God and become angry at God and abandon the faith because they didn't know why? And I like what one preacher said years ago. He said, "I refuse to die and go to hell over a mystery. I'm not going to become angry at God because I don't understand something." In the midst of it all, we have to learn to trust God. This is unconditional faith. Now, you could look at Job and say, well, there was a devil, that's why he suffered. There were bad people, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, Satan used to seize his livestock. There was the elements of nature, and somehow Satan possibly had power over that wind, something supernatural among using the elements. So we don't understand why all the time, but there is a greater question than why, and it is the question who. And if you think in this life we're going to have all the questions answered, we're not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. He talks about life as tint in the glass. I have tinted windows, and they're a little darker than they should be. But anyway, Sometimes because of the tent, when it gets dark, sometimes you have trouble seeing because of the darkness, the tent in the glass. Sometimes in this life, there's going to be a lot of tint in the glass of our life, and sometimes we're not going to see clearly. But Paul didn't leave us there. He said, now we see through a glass darkly. He said, but then, talking about the second coming and the age to come, he said, then we'll see clearly. And that's when he says, we'll know even as we are known. God will remove the tent. And so we won't have all the questions why, and God never answered that. But he showed Job the greatness. And listen to this. Job now has a revelation of God. And he says, I heard about you, but now my eye sees who you really are. What happened? The word of the Lord came to Job and clarity came. Do you see the point? The word of the Lord came to Job and clarity came. And Job, God not one time said, now Job, if you'd have had enough faith, you won't find that in the text. That's why we can't go there. Not one time did God say, you didn't have enough animal sacrifices. How ridiculous is that? God didn't never brought that up. He didn't bring it. He didn't even answer the question of why Job suffered. In this world, we live in a fallen world, and good people suffer. And it's not because God is angry or mean or unfaithful. We live in a fallen world. God's going to right the world. He's going to right the wrong. One day he's going to right this old world. He's going to correct it. He's going to straighten it up. But until then, we have to hold God to God's unchanging hand. And the word of the Lord brings clarity. And there clarity came. And then Job, he said, I'm going to put my hand on my mouth. And Job repented. He said some things that was wrong. You got to be careful quoting the book of Job. You got to be careful quoting the book of Job, because everything in the book of Job, some of it wasn't right. They recorded what they said, but what they said, God came at the end and he said, listen, I'm angry at your friends. God called them out. Everybody but Elihu. And then he said, they've got to repent. And then Job repented. Clarity came. That's what the word of God will do for our lives. The word of God, if you abide in the word, I'm saying you have to read the word. You have to abide in the word and let the word abide in you. You got to let it just simmer there in your life. And we won't play the blame game, but we will have clarity because the word of God brings clarity. Now, I'm going to close with this. I want you to go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And then we're done. And I can do this in... Doggone, I like my watch better time than the computer says. I got more time on my watch, but anyway, we'll see. We'll see what we can do here. Okay, all right, we'll do that. We got 8 minutes according to this. It's 8 or 9 minutes. We're talking about Psalm 19, verse 11. For in them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, keeping your word, there is great reward. Let me tell you the great reward of keeping God's word. It will keep you grounded in hard times and trials. We just went through the book of Job and showed you that. It is the word of God that will sustain you in those times. Those times that you don't feel, you don't sense, you don't experience. A lot of times people put their faith on experience. I've had experiences, we've all had experiences, but there's going to be some days you don't feel God, see God, or sense God. You've got to get beyond that. You've got to stand on the promise of God. Regardless of what you feel or see or the lack of the experience thereof, you have to stand on the Word of God. The Word of God is going to keep you in the storm. And what else will there be great reward of? In Psalm chapter 1, look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law. We've showed you in this series that is a synonym for the Word of God, the law of God. I'm going to read it that way, verse 2 of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the Word of the Lord, and in his Word he meditates day and night. And then what he say that man would be like that meditates in the word of God day and night. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He'll bring forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf it also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's seven things that he said the man of God, the woman of God who delights in the word of the Lord would experience in their life. I've got them on the screen here. We'll be like a tree. Number 2, we're planted. Number 3, we're planted by rivers of water. Number 4, we'll bring forth fruit. 5, in our season. Number 6, our leaf will not wither. Number 7, we will prosper. Now, you want to talk about the cliff notes here. This is a quick one. We could spend the whole night on these seven, but very quickly, when you're the Word of God, you will be like a tree. Now, what is notable about a tree? A tree has stability to it. usually, I'm not talking about blowing in the wind, the trunk of that tree rooted in the ground, normally trees don't move, right? Normally. If the tree moves, you've got bigger problems. Don't worry about it. But usually trees are pretty stationary, and this speaks of stability. That's the overarching theme. If you abide in the Word of God and the Word of God abides in you, there will come great stability in your life. You're not easily swayed or moved. You'll actually have a backbone, a spinal column. Imagine that in these last days. You'll be like a tree. Now, he is contrasting. There's two images in Psalm 1. There is the tree. That's the person who abides in the Word of God. They'll be like the tree. But then the sinner is like what? Verse 4. They're not like a tree. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. So there is a contrast here between the tree and chaff. Chaff is the farmer goes and he has the grain on the threshing floor there, and he takes the pitchfork or whatever instrument he puts and he throws it up. And the grain comes up in the air, and the chaff is that husk, that shell around that kernel. Well, when he does that, the husk, the shell, the chaff separates from that seed, and the wind catches it. The seed, the kernel falls back down in the pile. The chaff is caught by the wind and is driven away. He said, the ungodly is like the chaff. They're there one minute, and over there the next, and over here. You ever seen wishy-washy people? It is an indicator that they are not people of the Word. Because people that are of the Word, their life is not in a state of flux. There comes stability. I've asked my boys through the years. I remember one day me and Josh was out there throwing some ball. And I said, I tried to, you know, when they get older, it's harder sometimes to speak into their life and stuff because they're so busy and doing this. So we was throwing ball. I said, Joshua, what you want to be? You want to be a tree or chaff? Huh? You know, no, I had talked to him before that. Do you want to be a tree or chaff? And I asked my sons through the years, do you want to be a tree or do you want to be chaff? Nobody ever says to me, I want to be chaff. I want to be unstable. I don't want to have any stability in my life. I don't want to be strong. I don't want to have a backbone. I want to be here and there and driven with the... nobody says that. Well, there's only one way. If you want to be a tree, if you want to have stability in life, if you want to be able to stand, there's only one way. Abide in the Word of God. He said, not only be like a tree, he said, you're planted. Now, this emphasis of being planted, I think when I read that, a tree, it's not just a tree. It's not just like a wild tree. Trees grow all over the place. A tree planted. It sounds like it's strategically placed there. If you plant something, it's not just wild. You plant it. It was placed there on purpose. And so when the man or the woman of God abides in the Word of God, not only is there stability in life, but God will place you in the place of life where He desires for you to be. People get stressed out all the time in the church world and they say, well, I don't know the will of God for my life. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And I understand that tension, but listen to me. If you're abiding in the Word of God and you're doing all that you know to do, you are in the will of God. It's God's responsibility to plant you somewhere else if you need to be somewhere else. That ought to let some of us just breathe a little better. Don't go around stressing all the time. Well, what should I do? God is leading you and God is going to plant you. Abide in the Word. God will show you. Number three, not only will you be like a tree, not only will you be strategically placed and planted, but he said a tree that's by the rivers of water. In other words, when a tree is planted by water, there's always a source of strength. Always a source of strength. Life can take you down a lot of roads. You live long enough, you'll face dark days. Everybody in this room, including myself, we've all faced dark days. Dark days. Days where you get discouraged. Preachers have those days too. Those days where you feel like giving up and quitting, whatever you want to quit. We go through that. But when a tree is by the rivers of living water, there's always a source of nourishment and strength. If you're abiding in the Word on the darkest day, the rivers of God's Word will come to you and strengthen you in a significant way. Now, I don't know how God always does that. I do know that Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. You remember that? And then he was about to die. He was thirsty. And then out of nowhere, the spring of water out of the jawbone came and strength revived. And I put it this way through the years, there's an unseen reservoir of the strength of God that the Spirit of the Lord will manifest in your life. And it will come. Strength will come. You may not see the source of it. We know the source is the Spirit. But what I'm saying, physically you may not know where it's coming from, but God will provide it because we're a tree by the rivers of living water. Did you know it's in the plural there? Rivers of water. One stream dries up, there's another stream to take over, right? Beautiful. Number four, you'll bear forth fruit. A tree that's not bearing forth fruit is a tree that's dying. Fruit bearing is the sign of life. If you abide in the Word, there'll always be life in your life. We're mixing metaphors, aren't we? There'll always be life. There will always be a vitality. There'll always be a source of strength, but there'll always be the evidence and the token of life. Your life will bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Whatever fruit you need. Joy, happiness, patience, temperance, blessings, provisions, whatever. Your life will produce the fruit that God desires for it to produce. And he says, in his season. In other words, every tree, you know, we're not talking about evergreens, but whatever certain trees blossom at certain times, there is a season. In other words, your life will always be right on time. I like that. I like that. I could really, man, if I had time, we could go and talk about the will of God and how the will of God unfolds in our life. And God never sends me a blueprint. I've never went to the mailbox and know point A to Z what I'm to do. But I get up one day and the will of God unfolds. Why? Because God's going to make sure I'm in the right season. I like that. Number six, your leaf will not wither. Wow. In other words, death doesn't come to the branches of our life. We'll all die. We're not talking about physical death, but we're talking about the vitality that's throughout our life. Our fruit remains. What you do will last. Your leaf will not wither. It won't turn brown and fall off. It is something of vitality. It will last. What you do is significant and it remains. And that is what I have desired for my ministry. You know, John 15, Jesus said, I'll make you produce fruit and that your fruit will remain. I want our fruit of our life in ministry to remain. And then he said, a leaf not wither. And then he says, whatsoever you do would prosper. Well, that's good stuff, ain't it? Whatever you do would prosper. It will not come to naught. It won't be short-lived. It'll be blessed. It'll prosper. Whatever you do would prosper. You know why? You know why whatever you do would prosper? Because you're abiding in the Word of the Lord and you're always filtering every decision through the Word of God. Therefore, you're not stepping out of the will of God. Because the will of God is the Word of God. And if you're living life in the Word of God, you're not going to make stupid decisions. Whatever you do would prosper. Your business can prosper. I believe that if you do it God's way. Your family can prosper. See, we're not prosperity gospel around here. I'm not talking about just money. You'll prosper in every way. You'll prosper not just financially. I believe pay your bills. But if you pay your tithes and offerings, and God will make sure that your finances are always enough. It may not be what all you want, but it will be enough. God will make sure that you prosper in relationships, that your marriage will prosper. There is a hand of blessing when you abide in the Word because you're walking according to the Word. And I'm out of time, so I'm going to read Joshua 1:8. Now, Moses has died and Joshua is continuing the ministry and leading the children of Israel into Canaan, the promised land. And so God wants to reaffirm Joshua. And so I understand the context that God is talking to Joshua and he's talking about the law of Moses that he gave. But if the law is a synonym for the Word, the principle is the same. So here's the principle. God said to Joshua, this book of the law, we could say this book, the Word, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Live life in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word tonight, this great gift that you've given us. Lord, I pray that whatever your perfect will was, that which you wanted to accomplish in the lives of your people tonight, that tonight it will bear fruit in every life. Even those that down the road may tune in, that may not even know this church and listen some way, I pray that your will would be accomplished in their life. Give us a desire for your written word like we've never had before. And we'll give you honor and glory for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.